I invite you to turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 14, and then we'll read through chapter 5, verse 10, and to give our attention this morning to Hebrews 5, verse 7, as our sermon text, Hebrews 5, 7. Hebrews 4, verse 14, found on page 1278, if you need help finding it, 1278. We hear the very word of the Lord as this author seeks to encourage Christians who are facing persecution and to remind them they shouldn't go back to Judaism and neglecting Christ, but that Christ is a far superior high priest. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7 again. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Saints of the Lord, we consider this morning the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. But before we do that, I'd like to draw your attention backward to the story of Joseph. Remember in Genesis chapter 37 that Joseph is sent by his father Jacob to go check on his brothers who are with the sheep. And as they see Joseph coming toward them, the brothers plot his destruction. When he arrives, they throw him into a pit, and as they contemplate his murder, they see the Ishmaelites, the trading band, headed down to Egypt, passing by, and they decide to sell Joseph into the hands of the Ishmaelites. And the account in Genesis 37 is actually pretty brief. It says, "And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." Nothing is said there about how Joseph felt or how Joseph reacted or what went on inside of Joseph's heart when all of this was happening. And because we know that at the end of it, Joseph's going to extol the providence of God and say to his brothers, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many lives. We might assume that Joseph being sold into slavery wasn't much of a burden for him, that he didn't feel much pain or suffering. But it's as you read further in Genesis, about five or six chapters later, in chapter 42, that you're given a window into the soul of Joseph. Because as his brothers end up down in Egypt looking for food and unknowingly being confronted by Joseph, they turn to each other and they, at one point they say to each other, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." And now suddenly, if we had assume that it wasn't a difficult thing at all for Joseph to be sold into slavery, that he stood there rather calmly while his hands were being bound and money was being exchanged for his life. And he sort of just, with a smile, waved goodbye to his brothers as he was dragged off by a rope behind the Ishmaelite traders. We see that we were greatly mistaken. It was actually the very, very opposite. Joseph, in the midst of being sold to the Ishmaelites and being carried away, was pleading for his life. He was begging his brothers. He, with a horror and intensity that forever had inscribed itself on the minds of his brothers, that it would still, when their consciences were pricked, would come back to them. They would see clearly again that picture of Joseph pleading and crying and sobbing out. Perhaps saying, "No, no, my brothers, don't do this. Please don't do this. Why would you do this?" And that one verse in Genesis 42 strips away all of our false thoughts about how easy it might have been for Joseph to rest in the providence of God. Why do I bring all that up? Because I think Hebrews 5 verse 7 does the same thing for us in regard to the sufferings of Jesus. Isn't it true that we often escape the sufferings of Christ by saying to ourselves, you know, he's God after all, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, and the Captain of the hosts of heaven, the army of angels, and he could have gotten down from that cross anytime he wanted, and he has strength as God beyond all even know. So maybe the sufferings of Jesus weren't so bad. But Hebrews 5 verse 7 explodes that myth, because the writer describes the agony of Jesus in a way that's actually quite shocking. That in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. He prayed, he begged, he pleaded with God with loud cries and tears, with weepings. The author tells us something here recorded nowhere else in the gospel account. That Jesus, in the midst of his life on earth and his sufferings, not only cried out to God with loud cries, but with tears. Jesus wept not just at the tomb of Lazarus, but Jesus wept in the struggle of the cross. The Holy Spirit gives us here a window into the sufferings of our Savior, not just so that we can look at his sufferings and know that they were deeper than we first thought. But this is revealed because these sufferings of Christ are our salvation. And the cries and the tears of Jesus save us. And that's what I want you to see this morning. The cries and tears of Jesus have saved us. And we look at that this morning by asking, first of all, where? Where were these cries and tears? Secondly, why? Why these cries and tears? And thirdly, what was the result? What was accomplished? Well, where did they occur? The writer says plainly it was in the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. In the days of his flesh brings us from the heights of heaven where Christ is now enthroned back down here to earth where Christ came in human nature. The Word became flesh. And when it speaks of the days of his flesh, it's not signaling to us that Jesus used to be human and now he's not human anymore. No, he's still the God-man, fully human. But the days of his flesh signals the days of his humiliation. The days when he lived upon earth and was not yet glorified. The days when he lived in weakness as we live today. And the days of his flesh reminds us that Jesus came to us and for us. They, as one commentator says, these moving words express how intensely Jesus entered the human condition, which wrung from him his prayers and entreaties, his cries and tears. Jesus came in our nature. He came in our place. He came to concern himself with things he didn't need to be concerned about as the eternal Son of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews has just told us that high priests in the Old Testament were taken from among men. They didn't come as angels, but God chose men to be high priests because they could sympathize with the worshipers and their needs and weaknesses. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Jesus, our high priest, humbled himself to become a man and suffer. He condescended to enter our humanity. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He's one of us. He went through it. He sympathizes with us. But he also came, of course, even more so, in the flesh, not just to know us, but to take our place, to be for us an appropriate substitute. Hebrews 2 has already said that since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus could not save us from a distance. He had to come to us. He had to become one with us. He had to become flesh. In the days of his flesh, that's when he was crying out. When he came to be one with us, one like us, to take our place. In the days of his flesh means in the days of frailty and poverty and weakness and neediness. When he was a man under the conditions in which we live. In the days of his flesh means when he was subject to danger and to temptation and to neediness and obligated to obey God's law. Jesus came into the same world in which we live right now. And his cries to God and his groanings were on the same planet where we live. He offered these things in the same broken world where we struggle. His tears fell to the same parched ground on which we live. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in all of the neediness and all of the brokenness and all of the sorrows and all of the struggles of this world, it was right here that Christ cried to God and shed tears. It's amazing how close Christ came to us. Remember John the Baptist? Jesus, you know, he begins his ministry. He comes to John, wants to be baptized by John, and John is appalled. John has been baptizing sinners for repentance, for the forgiveness of their sins. And now the spotless Lamb wants to be baptized. John says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus steps down into those waters where sinners have bathed and all their dirt is found. And he lets that water be spread over him. He takes his place under their contamination. Jesus has come to walk in our path and to retrace our steps in all the places that we failed. Jesus was driven, remember at the beginning, into the wilderness where Israel had forsaken God, and there Christ is tempted. And then at the end of his ministry, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden where Adam failed. Christ has come to do it all over again. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in the closing hours of his life, whatever else and whenever else he might have cried out to God. And who knows if the writer of Hebrews knew about other instances when Jesus Christ, even before that last week of his life, if there were other instances where he cried to God and wept tears. Maybe he had other accounts from the disciples. But he seems especially focused here upon those hours in the Garden of Gethsemane and those hours upon the cross, when everything came to a head, all the sufferings of Jesus, and he offered up these mighty cries to God and these wet tears. Christ was not in the wrong place at the wrong time, a victim of circumstance. He had not accidentally wandered into a place he didn't want to be. He had not proudly taken to himself a job that wasn't his. But the writer of Hebrews says, verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The Son of God did not intrude, but he was sent. He did not meddle in a mess that wasn't his business, but he was appointed by God to come in our mess and rescue us. He was appointed by God to be the author of our salvation. He was appointed by the Father to cry and to groan and to plead to suffer in the flesh for our sakes. Where did Christ cry and weep? He did it on this earth, in the flesh. But then secondly, why? Why? Why did Jesus produce such loud cries and tears? Was it all artificially engineered to convince us that he feels our pain? Of course not. We could say that Christ's cries and weeping were the most sober and sincere cries and tears that have ever sprung from the soul of man. They were the expressions of desperate need and horrendous agony, reaching out to God in all truth. Christ's prayers and supplications were directed, the writer tells us, to him who was able to save him from death. They were not pretentious or exaggerated. They were the cries of the weak and the frail in the days of his flesh, seeking the sovereign God of authority and power to deliver him. It was in the midst of his work as high priest, in the midst of this assignment, that he was struggling and crying out to God. The writer here, the Holy Spirit, is revealing to us, brothers and sisters, how deeply and how intensely Christ was wrestling. Why the cries and tears? Let me suggest four reasons. Number one, because Christ had made our business his business. It was us who stood guilty before God. It was we who had to deal with the consequence of our sin and the brokenness of this world. It was us who had to answer to the holy, just judge for our guilt, face the penalty of eternal death. But Jesus did not stand on the sidelines. He entered in. He came for us. He took to himself the whole debt of our sin. He intensely entered into our predicament. He took full responsibility for us. He was not some indifferent, neutral observer. Those kinds of people don't cry and groan and weep. Your dentist and doctor probably doesn't cry over you. Who is it that cries? Who groans? Who shouts out? Somebody who is very, very involved. The one who took to himself responsibility for our souls. Jesus Christ was more concerned for our salvation than we were enemies of God, than we are even now. We still often can't weep tears for our sin. Our hearts are often dull and cold and lifeless. We lack emotion, don't we? We don't get excited about God. We don't get excited about trials sometimes. We don't get excited about our sin, at least. While the disciples slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ groaned. Do you wonder this morning how much Christ loves you, how much he cares about getting you to heaven, how much he desires to protect you? Look at his shouting. Look at his crying out. Look at his weeping. Christ wept because he made our business his business. But secondly, Christ wept because he yearned to see his sacrifice be effective. He yearned to see his sacrifice be effective. Jesus Christ was committed to rendering full satisfaction so that this morning we can eat, drink, believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was enough for full remission, for complete forgiveness of all our sins. You know, the Old Testament priests had a work to perform, and their work was detailed and it was specific and it was intense. They had to offer sacrifices and involve laying sins upon the animal, confessing, speaking, praying to God, those sins before God's face. They had a work to perform. But Jesus Christ came as the great high priest to perform the real sacrifice for sins, the shedding of blood that actually takes away sin. A huge undertaking. And Christ came with this earnest desire that the design of the Father's plan here to redeem us would come to its fulfillment, that it would be accomplished, that all the Old Testament with its numerous sacrifices pointing to the one Lamb, now Christ there, he stands and wants this to be it, the final sacrifice, so that not one of his sheep have to suffer hell. He wants this sacrifice to be efficacious. He wants God to be glorified. He wants the Father's will to be done. And in his busy work, he cries to God. He shouts, he pleads, he begs, he weeps for our sake. That God would accept the sacrifice. That God would make the sacrifice sufficient. There's never a man who is more resolute to carry out his job assignment than the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus cried out and wept because Christ bore the unimaginable anguish of hell. There is no way to understand any of this without in some way trying to appreciate what it was for Christ to bear the curse that was upon us. Matthew 26 records Jesus' struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to the Father. And Matthew tells us that taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus wrestled in prayer, remember, asking that the cup might be removed from him, if it was possible, that the cup would be taken from him, the cup of God's wrath. And he struggled, of course, with his fears. And he felt the weight of our sins and God forsakenness crushing upon him. He shuddered in horror at the thought of being pushed off from God, cast into outer darkness. We can't really begin, can we, to comprehend what it was for the sinless one to suffer hell, for the one who knew eternal fellowship with God to be cast off from God. And Luke tells us that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And of course, it was not simply physical pain. Many martyrs have suffered physical pain and some have even endured horrendous physical pain and still been able to sing by the grace of God. What Christ suffered was far more. It was the invisible pain, the weight of the anger of the just and righteous one. It was being forsaken by God. The gospel writers do not tell us about Christ's tears in the garden or upon the cross, but they do tell us about a shout, Matthew says, about a loud cry, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But finally, Jesus cried out and shed tears because he was too weak and frail to win the victory in his own power. He was too weak and frail to win the victory in his own power. The thing that threatened the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice was his own frailty and weakness. He had undertaken an enormous task, and he faced being overcome by the weight of it all. The religious leaders were against him. The people had shouted for his crucifixion. The Romans were going to string him up. Satan and all of his demons had conspired to destroy Christ on this day. And the wrath of God was unbearable. And Jesus stood all alone and none could help him. His disciples fled from him. Jesus pushed his own mother away to go off with John. He had to stand all alone beneath this torrent. And there was only one place he could look, to God above. You see, he was a true man. These were the days of his flesh. He, of course, is Son of God, yes. But as man, he is weak, he is frail, he is unable. He calls upon God with determination, with wrestlings, with fervent passion. It was not easy for Christ to do this. It was not easy to bear this. It was not easy to stay faithful. It was not easy to march to the cross and to hang on the cross. It was a spiritual struggle for this true man, the God-man. And Jesus refused to take the easy way out. You think for a moment this morning, how often don't we take the easy way out? We stand before the daunting challenge of our calling, the enticing allurements of sin, and how often don't we cave in. We could respond differently. We could cry out to God. But we'd rather snack. We could plead with God for help. But we'd rather just turn on the TV. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't compromise. He didn't abandon his call. He didn't say, "That's too much. Find someone else." Christ pleaded and he begged and he struggled and he wrestled and he cried and he shouted and he wept. He looked to God for the strength to do his job. These were the days of his flesh. And he struggled with God more greatly than Jacob wrestled with God. Jesus refused to let go of God even when God struck him and struck him and struck him for our sins. Christ was not willing to be overpowered by Satan and the curse. He cried out. And he wept. And what was the result of it all? What did it all amount to? Well, notice finally, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. God in heaven, he witnessed these supplications. He saw these tears. He beheld the submission of his Son, saying, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And he answered his Son. How did he answer him? He supported him throughout all of his ministry, didn't he? He guarded Christ's life from any evil men throughout his earthly ministry. He strengthened Jesus. He sent angels to minister to Jesus. He comforted him. He guided him. He protected him. He empowered him. And as he laid down his life, God raised him from the dead and seated him upon the throne to be our great high priest forever. God answered the prayers of his faithful Son. What does that mean for us this morning? Let me suggest three things. Number one, it means that God has accepted the sacrifice as full payment for our sins. God, in answering the prayer and raising up Jesus, is declaring to us that death has no hold on him because the payment of death has been satisfied. God has lifted that sacrifice for our sins into the true temple above. And he has, in doing that, voiced his approval. And declare to us, yes, it is finished. It's complete. All the sins of my people are paid for in full. The struggles demonstrated in Christ's loud cries and tears are the struggles that won for us complete salvation. And so be glad this morning and rejoice. You will never know the terror of hell. And you will never groan and cry and weep from the depths of damnation. But all of your struggles and all of your prayers, they are always the prayers of the accepted one who's favored by God. Never do you face God turning away from you in your hour of trial. Never do you see the heavens going dark and the lights being turned out and the front door being closed. Christ went to that place so that your prayers and your cries and your tears are always the cries of the accepted to the God who loves you and has justified you. And secondly, then, the gates of heaven are open to us. That's what this means. Not just that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice, but secondly, the gates of heaven are open to us. Christ has purchased for us an entrance into heaven. If we die right now, or if Christ comes back right now, we have entrance into the glories of God. And therefore also may see God right now. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us with confidence come to that glorious throne of God and find it to be not a throne that casts us out, but a throne of grace, of mercy. Christ's mediation as our high priest guarantees our acceptance there. And so we don't need to seek refuge in food or TV or in ourselves or in other people. We have access to God's presence. And Christ's struggle here, the days of his flesh, are to be for us an example. To we who think we've tried so hard and we've run so long and we've been through so much. Or to we who think that it's all for naught, we're going to fail. Why bother trying? Christ says, "I'm the pioneer. I have opened the way to you." Have you cried out as I've cried out? Have you wrestled with tears? Let us not be half-hearted in our pursuit of Christ, who was wholehearted in his pursuit of our salvation. Just cry out from the depths of our heart to our Savior. But thirdly, all of this means that Christ is a gentle and compassionate high priest. Do we imagine this morning that Jesus knows nothing of our fears and worries about the future, nothing about the intimidations we face at work or at school, nothing about the loneliness of the soul that is indescribable and gnawing at us? He knows it all. He knows it all. He has been to hell and back. He has experienced everything one might experience in the worst possible ways. He has groaned. He's chosen from among men to be our high priest. And as Sewell Jones writes, "Even now in heaven he still remembers his time of need, how he prayed in godly fear and was heard and helped. And so he will help all those who come to him in their time of need." Do you think Jesus doesn't know what a time of need is? Jesus can't understand you, young person, what it's like to be a young person, to be confused or to be scared or to be lonely or to feel foolish, be ashamed. Christ has been through it all. His heart is bound to us. He suffers with our suffering. He knows our need. He sympathizes with us. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, because he lived in the flesh and knew what weakness was. He was so weak, he pleaded with God. He was so weak and desperate, he shouted and cried out to God. Will he not look in sympathy upon you as you cry out to him? Bring your prayers before God and intercede for you. The cries and the tears of Jesus are your salvation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are deeply humbled. We confess, O Lord, we know so little of what Jesus suffered. We cannot, we should not pretend, O Lord, to think that we understand or comprehend what he bore. We thank you, O God, for letting us see a glimpse of it, that we might have certainty of his love and commitment to us, of his victory, and his ongoing sympathy for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, we take comfort in him. Forgive us for being so half-hearted, for running to so many other comforts, and in our prayer showing so little respect for the one who bore everything. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for crying out and not caving in. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for not being ashamed to shed tears for your brothers and sisters. Thank you, Spirit, for writing these words upon our hearts. Let Jesus Christ be all comfort to us today. Remember, Lord, in a special way, those who need special comforts today. Comfort the lonely, comfort the sorrowing. Give your mercies and solace to the Heisinger family. Give, Lord, grace to those who shed tears, for those who are broken in body and need healing. Be near, we pray, to Trudy Bonema. Let her be comforted in you today. Remember David Howard at Victory Academy. We pray, Lord, that you would be close to him and that you would look upon him in sympathy to make his time away very fruitful. So come to your table, we pray. Replenish our souls and give us our Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.